do sit down and have a turn to Luke chapter 23. It's page 746 in the Bibles that are scattered. Luke chapter 23, I'm going to start reading at verse 26. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him, and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him, and they offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And there was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." Before we look at a little bit of that passage together, we're going to listen to some music. It's from Handel's Messiah. It's based on a bit of the Bible, Lamentations chapter 1, verse 12, which you'll see printed out there. So have a listen and have a look at some of the pictures that will come up on the screen. Is there any sorrow like unto his sorrow? Is there anyone who has suffered as he suffered? You'll remember his family misunderstood him. One of his best friends handed him over to the authorities for 30 pieces of silver. In his hour of need, his followers melt away into the night. And now the people he had come for, the people he loved, the people he wept for, they want him dead. You see, he'd claimed to be their king. And they saw that if they admitted that he was their king, it would change everything. And they didn't want everything to change. So they find a way to get rid of him. In those days of Roman rule, the Jewish people weren't allowed to execute anyone. So they drum up a charge. They tell the Romans that Jesus is a revolutionary in the hope that the Romans would add him to the list of criminals due to be killed in the following morning. Pilate doesn't think Jesus has done anything wrong. Look up at verse 13. Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, You brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence and found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And as you can see, he's done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I'll punish him and then release him. And what do they cry? Verse 18, with one voice they cried out, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Barabbas really was a violent revolutionary. But that's us all over. We don't want King Jesus changing everything. So give us anyone but Jesus, a murderer they save, the Prince of Life they slay. And we read verse 33, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him. You probably know that crucifixion was the cruelest form of execution ever devised. the flogging and the beating beforehand meant that by the time they drove the nails through your feet and your hands, you were just about dead already. You eked out the last scraps of your life by pushing up against the nails in your feet to draw breath, and then collapsing, wrenching your arms against the nails in your hands. It was gruesome. And accounts say that the air turned blue as those being crucified swore and cursed the people who were inflicting such horrible pain on them. But here is a man who is being crucified, and as people laugh at him and spit on him, here is a man who doesn't curse them. Here is a man who prays for them. You can hardly think through the pain, but his thoughts are for them. He can hardly breathe, but the little breath he has, he uses to pray for them. Is that not extraordinary? They do this to him, and what he does to them in return is he prays for them. Verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. In sunnier times, Jesus had stood on a hillside and he'd said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Easy to say, but under pressure, you see what a man is made of. Can't get more pressure than this. The crowd baying. He's faint with pain. He can hardly see. He can hardly breathe. He's inches from the death he dreaded, the death he didn't deserve. The one man who never said anything or did anything that hurt anyone. The one man with whom God was pleased. And here he is, lined up with murderers, dying the death of the lowest of the low. The whole thing's so unfair. If he had cursed them, we would have understood, wouldn't we? It's what I would have done. It doesn't take much for me to lash out. Just being asked to help with the washing up when we wanted to go and play football, or having to watch the film they wanted to watch instead of the film we wanted to watch. It's so unfair. Just the boss dumping work on us when he'd promised a clear Easter break. Just friends not including us in the invitation to come over on Bank Holiday Monday. That is enough for us to lose our rag. Because these people have no right to treat me like this, so we curse them. And that shows us what we're made of. And here is the one man who could have said, these people have no right to treat me like this. And instead of cursing them, he prays for them to be forgiven. And that prayer shows us what he's made of. And it turns out he is made of forgiveness. When people hurt us, we're often pretty slow to forgive them. Our heart's not really in it, not at first. But not Jesus. From the very start of his mission, he said he had come to forgive. He'd come to bring God's forgiveness. And here we see just how much he longs for me and for you to know that forgiveness. These people, they'd not even asked to be forgiven, but he cries out for them, Father, forgive them. And in his cry, we see something of what forgiveness means. He says, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. They don't realize it's God's king they are manhandling. But that doesn't mean they're innocent. He prays, Father, forgive, precisely because they are guilty. There is something for which they need to be forgiven. They're guilty because they don't see who he is. Because they don't want to see who he is. Because they don't want to have to face up to his claims. They don't want to have to change everything. So they just want to get rid of him. And I think one of the reasons we find it so hard to forgive is we think that if we forgive someone, what we're saying is what they did wasn't serious. No, that's not forgiveness. You can't get more serious than this. This is crucifying God's king. Forgiveness is not saying, oh, what you did wasn't that wrong. Forgiveness is saying, what you did was wrong. But I will not hold it against you. And for as long as I hold it against you, you see, our relationship has no future, because you can't love someone whom you refuse to forgive. And what Jesus is praying is, Father, what they are doing is sin, but don't hold their sin against them. Give them a future with you. And it's not just them. Do you remember the old song? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? The answer is yes. Yes, in a sense we were. We're not crucified him with hammer and nails, but in our hearts, we too, we've not wanted to face up to his claims. We too have wanted rid of him. Give us anyone but Jesus. And when we think of what we have done, when we think of how we've treated him, when we see our sin for what it is, we may think it's all over. It's all over between us and God. What hope for a future with God when we've rejected his son? But you see what he prays? For people like us? For people who want him dead? Father, forgive them. Father, don't count their sin against them. Give them a future with you. And we might wonder, but how can we have a future with God? How can the Father not count our sin against us? The Bible says God is a God of justice. The Bible says he doesn't just sweep sin under the carpet. He says justice must be done. Sin must be paid for. He's good. And this is the point. Jesus cries out on the cross for the forgiveness of our sin, because on the cross, that is where our sin is paid for, by him. The one man who did not deserve to die our death chose to die our death for us. The one man who did not deserve to be condemned was condemned in our place. And that's what lies behind his prayer. Father, forgive them. Do not count their sin against them, because their sin is counted against me. Maybe you think, after what you've done, you think it's all over between you and God. Jesus won't even want to forgive me, not now. But do you see what he's made of? See why he came? He came to bring God's forgiveness. And you see here that this forgiveness is not just for little things, not just for easy things to move on from. Forgiveness is for sin in all its outrageous seriousness, for sin that crucifies the Son of God. And what that means is, whoever we are, whatever we have done, we can turn back to God. We don't need to be afraid to approach him. Because of the death of Jesus, he will not hold our sin against us. He will forgive us. Which means whoever we are, whatever we have done, we have a future with God. Have a turn back to Luke chapter 23, page 746. Luke 23, beginning to read at verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God? He said. Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he had said this, he breathed his last. God's forgiveness means we have a future with him. And in verse 43, we see what that future means. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. You'll remember that throughout his ministry, Jesus had claimed to be the king that the Old Testament promised. The king God's people had been waiting for. The king who had come to call God's people to be part of God's eternal kingdom. And at the foot of the cross, the crowd think that is a joke. So verse 35, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. He saved others, allegedly. What sort of a savior can't even save himself? The Christ of God, the chosen one, just a way of talking about the king that had been promised. The king that was going to be that was promised was going to have power and authority to put things right. He was going to open the eyes of the blind. This Jesus can barely see. This king was going to heal the crippled. This Jesus was himself crippled, legs nailed to the cross. He can't be the king they've been waiting for. Verse 36 goes on, the soldiers also came up and mocked him, and they offered him wine vinegar and said, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. If you're this king, come to set up this kingdom, you shouldn't just be hanging there, dying. You should be fighting battles. You should be winning victories. This is no way to set up a kingdom. And verse 38, the inscription just indicates the charges. This is the king of the Jews. Madman. Thought he was the king of the Jews. What a joke. And one of the criminals crucified with him joins in. Verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him and said, aren't you the Christ? Well, save yourself and us. Do you hear the drum that's being beaten? The drum that's being beaten is if you are the Christ, if you are the king, prove it. And the way you could prove it would be by coming down off the cross. But he doesn't get down. And verse 40, the other criminal sees what no one else seems to see. Don't you fear God? He said. Since you are under the same sentence. Don't you fear God? It's very striking, isn't it? What has abusing some failed Messiah hung up on a cross got to do with fearing God? But this other criminal sees what Jesus has been saying all along, that to reject Jesus, God's king, is to reject God. So what's wrong with you? This is the king God has sent to save you. Don't you fear God that you abuse him? This other criminal sees the truth about Jesus. And he sees the truth about himself as well. Look at verse 41. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. See, we're guilty before God. We deserve the judgment that's coming. But this man, this Jesus, has done nothing wrong. Literally done nothing out of place. Everything about him is just as it should be. He's totally innocent. And so he says, verse 42, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You see, everybody mocks. Everybody thinks this can't possibly be the king. But this criminal sees Jesus is the king. He does have a kingdom. You say, well, what made him see that Jesus was God's king? Was it the way Jesus didn't fight back? Was there something royal in the way Jesus allowed himself to be nailed to the cross, gave them his permission. Was it in the way that Jesus prayed for his enemies? The way, even in the teeth of his own suffering, he was concerned for others. What did this criminal see in Jesus that set Jesus apart from everyone else? I don't know. But his eyes have been opened. He sees what no one else sees. This criminal recognizes that getting a place in God's kingdom all hinges on this innocent man dying on a cross next to him. And so he says, I reckon you are the king. I reckon you do have a kingdom. I reckon you have got power to get me in, to be there with you forever. So please, Jesus, remember me when you get there. Can you arrange for me to be there with you? And Jesus' answer is probably the most wonderful answer anyone was ever given. Verse 43, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise reminds us of Eden, right at the beginning of the Bible. God's perfect kingdom, which humankind has been shut out of because of sin. But in his love, God promised that one day he would send a king who would set up a new kingdom, whole world made new and wonderful. And here is Jesus opening the door to that kingdom again. He's saying, yes, you're right. I am God's king. I have come to open the gates to God's eternal kingdom. I am the one who has authority over who can come in. And I promise you that you will be there with me now and forever. And again, it's a promise that's rooted in his death. That's why the irony of the way they mock him is just about unbearable. He saved others, they say. Let him save himself. It's precisely because he is determined to save others that he will not save himself. They say, get off the cross. That'll show us that you're the king who can open the gates of the kingdom. But for the gates of the kingdom to be opened, people need to be forgiven. And for people to be forgiven, sin needs to be paid for. So do you see? It's by staying on the cross that he shows us that he is the long-promised king. It's by staying on the cross that he opens the gates to the kingdom, because that's how he pays for our sin. Save yourself and us, says the criminal. No, it was save yourself or us. It was one or the other. If he had saved himself, then he could never have saved us. If he'd come down from the cross, then the gates would have remained closed. It's by his death that he opens the gates. Because it's by his death that he pays for our sin so that we can be forgiven, so we can be part of God's future. Do you see the irony here? They think his death means he can't possibly be the long-promised king. Turns out his death shows us he is the long-promised king. He's come to save others. He has. It's just that saving others meant sacrificing himself. He is the king come to give life. It's just that giving us life meant he had to die. He is the king who's come to heal us. It's just that for us to be healed meant he had to be wounded. He is the king who has come to welcome us in. It's just that for us to be welcomed in, he had to be shut out. That is what it took for the king to open the gates to God's eternal kingdom. That's what he was prepared to do, because that's how much he loves us, because that is the sort of king he is, and that is what sets him apart from every other king there ever was. And this criminal is a great reminder of the sort of people who are invited into this king's kingdom. See, we have been brought up to believe that paradise is for good people. People who deserve it because they are better than most other people. Look at this criminal. Did he deserve it? No. He knew he was punished justly. The sort of people whom this king welcomes into his kingdom are not the people who think they are good, but the people who know they are guilty. Did this thief get the chance to go and make up for all the things he'd done wrong, to go and get baptized and go to church and give to charity and to try and persuade the king to let him in? No. He's just about to die. On what grounds is this guilty man invited into paradise? Well, when he gets into paradise, it'll be very clear, won't it, that the only reason he's there is not because he got baptized and went to church and gave to charity. The only reason he's there is because he recognized that Jesus, that innocent man who died on the cross next to him, was in fact the king. And for us, it's just the same. The danger is we slide into thinking it all hinges on how we do. And it means the cross loses all its wonder. Because on a bad day, we mess up and we despair. And even on a good day, we think, well, of course he'll let me in. It's no more than I deserve it. We've lost the wonder of what he's done for us. And our Christian life goes up and down, and we're never quite sure where we stand. We're not quite sure if there is hope for us. Have we done enough? And the point is, there is hope. There is hope because it doesn't all hinge on how we do. It all hinges on the one who hung there. Our future is secure because our king didn't get down from the cross. He didn't save himself. He stayed to save us, to pay for our sin, so we could be forgiven. So we could be with him in paradise forever. Friends, that is why that Friday is a good Friday. Do sit down. Just going to listen to another bit from Handel's Messiah based on Isaiah chapter 53. It's an Old Testament verse that pointed forward to what the king would one day come and do. Have a look at it there, printed out on the sheet. And as we listen, perhaps take the chance, like the thief on the cross, to, well, admit the truth about our sin and acknowledge that he was pierced not for his own transgressions, but for our transgressions. That he was crushed for our iniquities. Chance to listen, look again at the pictures on the screen, the words from Isaiah 53, and just come clean before our King. So in response to all that he has done for us, we pray together, Almighty God, we thank you for giving us life through the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. Through him we offer you our souls and bodies to be a living sacrifice. Send us out in the power of your Spirit to live and work to your praise and glory. Amen. Amen. Do sit down.